Sensible principal, who am I? As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. And every time we come to this precious book, we need to be reminded that it's the Lord who's a teacher. Some time ago, I had an opportunity that was strange. I had an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ in a Chinese church. And it's the first time I ever spoke with an interpreter. And I would say something, and then he would say, or something. And at first that bothered me, and I was getting confused and all. But after a while, nobody was listening to me. Chinese is not more different than English than the heavenly language is from English. And as we come to the close of this marvelous chapter, I need an interpreter, and his name is the Holy Spirit. And while I share what the Lord's put on my heart, he'll be speaking, and you make sure you listen to him, and he'll talk to your heart. That's what it's all about. It's another language, and it needs interpretation. He's promised to do it. So let's bow together and commit our time unto him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us your word, and you have put the Holy Spirit into our hearts who searches the depths of God. We have your life, therefore we have the mind of Christ. And so we would ask, Lord, again, that you'd turn our hearts unto the Lord, and thank you for the liberty that I have. And I just pray now, Lord, that you'd wrap all of these truths together, and that you'd minister unto our hearts. Deliver us from all that is human and man's wisdom, and set us free with the revelation of Christ. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We sure did enjoy that worship service. Bless the Lord. That was just wonderful. And we're looking forward to hearing about the birth of Isaac, and we're going to laugh with you. Bless the Lord. We're in the process of looking together at Hebrews chapter 11. We tried to look at faith in such a way that we didn't look at faith. We want to look at the object of our faith. We don't know everything about faith, and as one brother said this morning, I forgot if it was in prayer meeting or at the worship service, about the release we get when we don't have to define spiritual things and put restrictions on them and so on. We don't know everything about faith, but we do know these two things. It's not a definition, but it helps us to identify when faith is real and when it's really there. The foundation of faith never changes. The object of faith is always the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, when it is real, is always looking unto him. And then the second thing about faith that never changes is the goal of faith, the end, the consummation of faith. And we've been sort of tracing that principle throughout the chapter. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. The end of faith is always pleasing the Lord. That's why we exist, just to make Jesus happy. And we've been looking at these illustrations, how some of these saints have made Jesus happy. Whether faith was active in column 1 or passive in column 2. Whether faith was doing or being done unto. Faith always looks to the Lord, and faith always desires to bring joy, to bring happiness unto the Lord. In this chapter, God ransacked Bible history in order to give us living examples of all the things that bring pleasure to God. And that's how we've been going through the chapter. How did Abel please God? How did Enoch please God? How did Noah please God? Because what pleased him then pleases him now. That never changes. And though I haven't come far enough to prove this yet, I have an idea that Hebrews 11 contains everything that pleases God. I think there has to be a place where he put all the eggs in one basket so that those who had a heart, I just want to please you, we'd know what pleases God. Whether or not it's all here, at least there's a lot here, and that's what we've been trying to look at. We've left several out, and for several reasons. One was a time constraint. We had to cut something out. That's a big chapter. But I tried to cut out those principles that we'd already touched on at one time or another in our corporate gathering. And the only exception to that was Noah. And the reason that I'd left that one out is because I hope that the Lord will give me an opportunity to share some of the light with you that he's given on Noah. Brother, I think some of you know Tom Wontrop. Tom Wontrop and I had got together for several weeks and just poured over that scripture, and my, how God opened it up. So we're looking forward to that someday in the Lord's will. In our discussion, we've looked so far at 10 characters. Actually, we've in some detail looked at 7, but we've given the principles even of those we've jumped over. Let me just mention them again, and you refresh your minds. We won't develop it. I just want to mention it. Abel pleased God. And Abel pleased God by faith by offering a lamb. He came not as a shepherd. He came as a sinner, and he brought a lamb. And coming as a sinner with a lamb, that blessed God. And we also bless the Lord every time we offer the reality. He brought the picture, we bring the reality. Enoch pleased God by walking with God. That always pleases God. That always lifts us above death. That always brings heaven to earth. That pleases God. Noah pleased God by seeing a revelation of Christ and becoming occupied with that revelation of Christ, transformed by that revelation of Christ. Abraham pleased God. There's two stories of Abraham in this chapter. One by his pilgrim spirit, one of the richest men in the Bible, and he was not attached to the things of this earth. He was detached. He lived as a pilgrim, and because he was attached to the Lord. And then he had a servant's heart. He had a friend, and he walked by faith. He just trusted even when he didn't understand. By faith, remember, Abraham was wrong, but it didn't matter because he was looking to him. And then Sarah trusted God and pleased God. Because even though things seemed unreasonable, there came a time when she had to use her will. Faith is always a matter of the will. Sarah trusted God, pleased God. Isaac pleased the Lord by accepting God's will even when he didn't want God's will. That's the illustration Hebrews uses. By faith, he blessed his two sons. And when you read the chapter, you wonder how faith is in there. But at the end, when God showed him that he was just struggling in the flesh, he accepted it, and he wouldn't change the blessing. Accepting God's will, even when he didn't want it, that always blesses God. Two stories of Jacob. Jacob pleased God, number one, by learning to bless others by grace. That always blesses God. And then number two, by leaning on the Lord right on to the end. That illustration of leaning on his staff, he died leaning on his staff. By the way, if there's any homiletes here and you enjoy Bible outlines and all, here's a tremendous 3 verses on Jacob. And well, I won't take time to put it all together, but in Genesis 28:11, you know, Jacob's ladder was out here, and when Jacob saw the vision of God, actually the ladder, I didn't know it was aluminum, but the ladder is Christ. You know, it says that in John chapter 1. And the message of the ladder is that God wanted to bless Jacob through the ladder. The blessing always comes through the ladder. And at that time, you know, he got up and he ran from that vision and he ran from that truth and he ran from Esau. And for 20 years he ran. And Genesis 28:11 makes this little comment. It says, "And the sun set." Well, it did for 20 years. And then in chapter 32:26 in the wrestling match that you saw here, when Jacob was clinging to the Lord, and it said, "And when Jacob was clinging, the dawn was breaking." The sun set when he ran from the truth. It said the dawn was breaking. And then in Genesis 32:31, it says, "Now the sun rose on Jacob, and he went away limping on his thigh." Oh, that's when the sun rises. The point is, Jacob pleased God by leaning on the Lord all the way to the end. Joseph, we didn't deal with it in detail, but he pleased God when he made mention of his bones. He had the faith that not only gets you out of Egypt, but that takes you into Canaan. That always pleases God. Moses pleased God, and we didn't deal with that one, but he's known for his great renunciation. He let it all go. But the reason he could let it all go was because Christ was his great treasure. He kept on seeing him, the Bible says, and then he counted the reproach of Christ greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt. I just remind you again of that truth, that surrender is not even a problem when you have a more valuable treasure. It's not hard at all to let go if you embrace something more precious. And that's exactly what Moses did. When we left off, we were looking at how Moses' parents pleased God. Moses' parents pleased God because they saw what was beautiful in God's eyes. And seeing what was beautiful in God's eyes, they set their heart to protect that, even at the cost of their life. And then when things got out of their hand, they just laid it in the hands of God. That always blesses God. We come now to the first illustration, and I'll ask you to turn to chapter 11. The first illustration in this chapter of body faith, of group faith. God's pleased when individuals trust Him. He's also pleased when we come as a body together and have corporate faith. Recently, when we were together, we talked a little bit about Israel crossing the Red Sea and marching around Jericho. So this is one of those we're just going to pass over. But let me just set the principle before your heart. May I encourage you, as you study your Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that you be alert to this truth, that everything that has application for the individual also has application for the body. And everything that has application for the body also has application for the individual. But sometimes God gets real personal and makes it for the individual. That has special application for the individual. It can be applied to the body. And when God addresses the body, that has special application to the body, though it can be applied in an individual way as well. In this chapter on pleasing God, it's not a surprise to me that God would, toward the end, give us a way that as a body we can also bring pleasure to God. And he gives us two illustrations here. The first, Israel crossing the Red Sea, and the second, Israel marching around Jericho. And you'd expect that these would be summary illustrations, and they certainly are. Follow, please, verse 29. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry ground. And when the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." How did Israel's faith please God in verse 29 when they crossed the Red Sea? I think what God gave us in Sarah on the level of the individual is the principle God now gives to the body. There comes a time, the truth is that faith is a matter of the will. Sarah received a word that seemed unreasonable, that seemed almost foolish to her. But there came a time when she had to use her will. Now Israel as a body is in a place, not where things seem foolish, though they had some intellectual doubts. Exodus 14:10 says, Israel greatly feared. Of course, you see why. Behind them they had the Egyptians, and in front of them the Red Sea, and so on. Verse 11, they began to discuss with the Lord and got into some mental gymnastics. Is this wise? We should have stayed back. We knew it was better and all that kind of thing. The faith that they had was also, I would just call it corporate will. They had intellectual doubts and they had emotional fears, and yet they acted on their will. If I just read Exodus, I wouldn't have guessed by faith they crossed the Red Sea. Maybe Moses, by faith he opened the Red Sea. But the record doesn't show an awful lot of faith on the part of Israel. And yet we come here. You say, well, didn't they fear? Sure they did. But they trusted God. Didn't they have intellectual doubts? Sure they did. But they trusted God as a body. And we love to quote Exodus 14:13. Do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians which you see today, you shall not see again forever. For the Lord will fight for you. We love to quote that. What does it mean to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Well, God tells us in the next verse. The very next verse. Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. What does it mean to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? It means to go forward. That's what it means. Some would have this idea that it's just passivity and we don't do anything. This is the first time in the Bible the expression go forward is mentioned. I love first mentions because I think they're almost the key to how that thing will be used throughout the Bible. Why is it important that this is the first go forward? What did it take for the body to go forward at the Red Sea? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. Here you are, family ministries, your body. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Go forward, and the Lord will fight for you. And what's it going to take for you to go forward? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. You stand still by going forward and letting the Lord fight for you. And that always pleases God when the body moves forward and lets God fight for them. And it's just another illustration of the will. You say, well, there's fears. So what? Go forward anyway. Say, there's some doubts. Doesn't matter. You just keep going forward anyway. And that always pleases God. The second way the body pleased God's in verse 30. They marched around Jericho for 7 days. I think God closes with this, and as I said, you can expect it to be an all-inclusive principle, and this one couldn't get more all-inclusive. They pleased God by the indispensable principle. This is the principle of helpless dependence. You know, God let them march around those walls 13 times. And one of the reasons for that was to give them 13 big looks at the enemy. And when they saw what they were up against, my, they were humbled. And then God made them march around 7 times on the last day. That was many hours. Some commentators say more than 10 hours they marched that day. You see, God was exhausting them. He let them march all day before He said charge. And they were all worn out. And then we read also that just before that, God had circumcised all the fighting forces. What that means in a practical way is Leviticus 12:13. God put every soldier in the place of a baby 8 days old. Just think about it. How they, by faith, they crossed, they surrounded Jericho by helpless dependence. God humbled them when they saw the enemy. God weakened them when they marched all around the city. And God put them in the place of a baby 8 days old. And that pleased God. Here's a bunch of little babies, and the victory was theirs because they did it by faith. And so God gives us these illustrations of group faith. Now there's one other illustration, specific illustration, and with this God closes the record of that which pleases Him. And I'm referring to verse 31. This is the final specific illustration in this chapter. Rahab. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish, along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, why would God end the list with this woman? Well, one reason might be because the list starts with Abel, and then goes to Enoch, then goes to Noah, then goes to Abraham, and in your heart you might say what I said when I studied it, I'm no Abel, and I'm no Abraham, and I'm no Sarah. And so maybe God says, all right, let's close it with Rahab. And I said, well, okay, and maybe I can enter into that. There is hope for me. I don't think I could ever be some of those saints we think. I'm not a spiritual hotshot. I'm just plain old me. Well, that's Rahab. She wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. And you know the record. She wasn't even a nice Gentile. She was an immoral woman, Rahab the harlot. And surely putting her last at least has the design to encourage us and to give us hope. If Rahab the harlot could please God by faith, then maybe I can. Maybe you can too. She's not only given to show us that we can have hope. Several times this week I've suggested to you, if I were the author of Hebrews, I wouldn't have done it this way. I think you would have been bored with my chapter 11. But if I were the author of Hebrews, I would have done it like that little child did when she came out. I would have illustrated that scarlet cord. You want to talk about faith? Let me tell you about Rahab's faith. But God doesn't emphasize that. In this great chapter on faith, and don't forget, this is a clincher. We're not supposed to go down now. We're supposed to go up. He's going to wrap it all together. It says, by faith, Rahab, welcome the spies. Boy, that's not a good clincher. Lord, maybe you ought to rearrange these things. But Lord, I'll tell you, that's a wonderful clincher. Several weeks, you know, before Jericho fell, God sent two spies, and Joshua sent two spies. Joshua sent them on one mission. God sent them on another mission. They never accomplished the mission Joshua sent them on. He sent them to spy out the land and bring back a report. They aborted that mission on the first day. You know, they had to run and were caught as spies. But God sent them to minister to the heart of a hungry woman, a hungry seeker that was in the land of Canaan. And so the spies went on God's mission. Now the story is very intriguing, but God just points out this one thing. It's not going to help us understanding His point here if I tell you about how she hid the spies and the flax on the roof. James calls attention to that and ties it into her faith and talks about faith and works. But Hebrews doesn't. It wouldn't help to see how God overruled her deception. Because, you know, she told several lies in this whole thing. And Hebrews doesn't say by faith Sarah lied. The way Hebrews is written, it wouldn't surprise me if I read that. But Hebrews mentions the one thing that really pleased God about her faith. And it was that she was open. She welcomed the Lord. And she welcomed the messengers of the Lord. And she welcomed the message of the Lord. And he closes the chapter with openness. Welcoming God and welcoming the messengers of God and welcoming the message of God. Notice in verse 31 the contrast. She welcomed. They were disobedient. You see, a testimony had already been given in the land long before the spies got there. Let me quote several verses for you. As far back as when they had crossed the Red Sea. Listen to Exodus 15,
14 and 15. The people have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. That's the influence that reached over into Canaan when they crossed the Red Sea. And then 38 years later, when God gave them victory on the eastern shore, victory over Sihon and victory over Og, according to Deuteronomy 2:25, they were watching. There was a testimony. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the people. Everywhere under the heavens, when they hear the report of you, they shall tremble in anguish because of you. When God's people were living in God's victory, there was testimony. All they did was cross the Red Sea, and everybody starts trembling on the other side. God gives them a victory over their enemies on this side, and there's testimony over there. In Joshua chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 9 to 11. See, by the time the spies arrived, God had already prepared Rahab. She was already ready by the grace of God. And she said to the men, "I know the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in us any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. The inhabitants of the land have melted because of us." The ungodly, quite honestly, are not looking for your theology to see what you believe. But oh my, are they looking at your life. And every time you have victory, God's already preparing hearts. Every time you embrace the Lord and delight yourself in Him, that's the testimony. And they're already hearing it. And you know the end of the story. Because she was open-hearted, because she welcomed the message, the messengers, the Lord Himself, she was admitted into the people of God. This Rahab the harlot became the wife of Salome, Messianic tribe, mother of Boaz, great-grandmother of David. When you read the Psalms, you ought to praise God for Rahab. She gave you the Psalms. Ultimately, her contribution to the history of redemption, she gave Christ to the world. She was in the line of Messiah. And why? Because she was open. Because she was open and she welcomed the Lord and the messengers of the Lord. How did it all begin? God's prevenient grace had gone forth, prepared her heart, and then she was open. That always pleases God. And so He closes with this Gentile faith. Abel offers Christ. Enoch walks with God. Noah receives a revelation of Christ. Abraham has a pilgrim's spirit and a servant's heart. Sarah has a will, even against reason, to believe God. Isaac accepts God's will when he really wants his own. Jacob learns to bless by grace and lean on the Lord right to the end. Joseph has faith that takes him out and brings him in. Moses embraces Christ as his treasure. Moses' parents see what's beautiful to the Lord and protect that even with their lives. As a body, Israel, God's people, stand still by going forward, and they exercise a corporate will, even in the light of fear and doubt. God's people embrace helpless dependence. All marvelous, marvelous truths. And finally, Rahab, Gentile faith, openness unto the Lord. Those things always
please the Lord. Now, I'm going to remind you that man is the one that has put these verse divisions in our Bibles and chapters. So I'd like you to continue chapter 11 by looking at chapter 12, please. Verse 1 and 2, we'll look at the clincher and we'll wrap it up. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there's a clincher in this marvelous passage, and before I give you that, let me clarify three expressions that are in verse 1. I think if we can get over these, we won't get hung up. I'm going to take them in reverse order. In verse 1, the sin which so easily entangles us. What does that mean? And then verse 1, every encumbrance, every weight. And then in verse 1, so great a cloud of witnesses. Let me say a word on each of those. The sin which entangles us, the weight, the encumbrance, and then so great a cloud of witnesses. Then put that aside, and we'll look at the clincher of chapter 11 and pray that God will burn it in our heart. The sin which so easily entangles us. Let me give several versions of that translation. King James said, the sin which so easily besets us. We call, commonly call, the besetting sin. Are you familiar with Wiest, Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation? The sin which so deftly and cleverly places itself in an entangling way around us. It's not one to memorize, but boy, that's a tremendous way to say it. RSV, the sin which clings so closely. The New English Bible turns it around a little. Every sin to which we cling, making us the clinger instead. Moffat, strip off the sin with its clinging folds. Williams, the sin which wraps us round. Phillips, on a lighter vein, the sin which dogs our feet. Living Bible, the sin which wraps themselves so tightly around our feet and trips us up. Well, I think you have the idea. There's a sin called the entangling sin. It ensnares, it wraps. It's like a lasso around your ankle. It trips us up. I remember when I was at Bible school, we used to get into these theological bull sessions. And we'd straighten everybody out. You know, we'd go back and forth and butt heads on some of these things. And I remember one time sitting in a room and we were all discussing our besetting sin. You've heard the joke that one of them had gossip as a besetting sin. You could be in trouble in a room like that. But it's sort of like, what's your addiction? You know, what gets you down? And one brother would say, well, my besetting sin, you know, I just gravitate toward unwholesome literature. I just constantly, I'm looking at pornography and that which I know doesn't please the Lord. I just can't keep my mind pure. And someone else will say, well, that I haven't struggled with that, but just sort of weariness in general, you know, peer pressure. And the things of this world, I just get bogged down with stuff. And with things, and worldly things, and money, and material things, and nice car, and clothes, and so on. And someone else says gossip, and someone else says impatience, and someone says, well, I don't have a forgiving spirit. A spirit of vindictiveness, you know, and I just want to take revenge. I've got a grudge, a chip on my shoulder, and all that kind of thing. And some would get into addictions. Well, my besetting sin is smoking, or drinking, or gambling, or bulimia, or something like that. And they'd name some of those things. And the idea is, what trips you up may not trip me up. What trips me up may not trip you up.
Is that what the Holy Spirit has in mind in chapter 12, 1, when He talks about the sin which so easily besets us? I don't think so. I think in the context, the Holy Spirit is referring to an entangling sin, a universal entangling sin. It's not that you have one and I have a different one, but every person has the same entangling sin that trips us up. You see, this is really part of chapter 11. In chapter 11 he says, faith, 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 please God by faith, look to Jesus, please the Lord, faith, faith, active, passive, please the Lord, be open, faith, watch out for the entangling sin, unbelief. That's the entangling sin, always. That's the one that'll trip you up. That's the one that'll lasso your feet. And that's the context of what he's talking about. There is a sin that would tempt you to take your eyes off Christ as the object of your faith. There is a sin that would cause you to want to do things to please yourself or for some other unworthy motive. And he's saying the object is always Christ. And the motive is always to make Him happy. Watch out for that entangling sin. And so we all have the same entangling sin. Glance again, please. 12:1, lay aside every encumbrance, every weight. Scholars tell us that the Greek word there probably has a reference to the long flowing toga that they used to wear. In the context of chapter 12, it's a foot race. And it's an athletic contest, and they're going to run a race. You'll see over and over again in the Bible that expression, gird up your loins. And what that means is pull up your dress. You're going to run. You got this long robe on. You can't run with that thing bouncing around your feet. So gird up your loins and hold that up if you're going to run the race. In the context of the athletic competition, he can also be talking about the extra weight, the flab. Going to some exercise. You're about to be an athlete. Get rid of the extra baggage. Now, under this expression, every encumbrance, I think we could put our hang-ups. Those things, you know, yours is different than mine, and mine's different than you. What weighs you down might not weigh me down. What trips you up's going to trip me up. Unbelief's the only thing that'll trip you up. But sometimes you get weighed down. And these extra weights, now you can fill in all of those things that are going to slow you down. Whether you're talking about questionable practices or addictive habits or lack of discipline or impatience or laziness or anything like that. There's all kinds of weights. There's social weights and there's business weights and domestic weights and intellectual weights and ecclesiastical weights. And if I had time, I think I could show you that even the Bible could become a weight, and victory could become a weight, and people try to rest in their rest and get messed up, that can become a weight. Christian service can become a weight. Spiritual gifts, any good thing that is not the Lord Jesus can become a weight. And then there's one other expression, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the entangling sin of unbelief, the weight is like the thorn in the flesh, fill in the blank. It can be anything. What's this cloud of witnesses? Perhaps you've heard that because they used to race in the Roman amphitheater, that some have suggested the cloud of witnesses are the saints that have gone before. And they've now become spectators. And they're the audience. They're in the bleachers. And they're just filling up and watching us as we run. Heavenly spectators, especially those saints in chapter 11. It's a graphic picture. It's good poetry. I'm not sure it's good Hebrews 11 and 12, but it's good poetry. See, they've already run the race. And now they're with the Lord, and they're looking over the battlements of heaven. And Abraham, for example, is crying, run, Christian, run. And don't you worry about this life. You're just a pilgrim there. It won't be long. Run. And they cheer you on. And Moses says, don't give up now, you run. God will open the way for you. There's Canaan on the other side. And Elijah leans over and says, I know you feel like you're the only one. You're not the only one. You run. You can do it. And they just sort of cheer you on. And David looks at somebody out there who's been spying on Bathsheba. And he says, don't you presume. It happened to me. And then he sees someone who's fallen. And then he shouts, don't despair. I got up and I ran again. You run. And some people think that that's what he's talking about. I have a sermon book at home by DeWitt Talmadge. I don't know if you're familiar with him. The American Presbyterian writer. And the sermon's called The Galleries. And he pictures the same thing, but he says it's bigger than departed loved ones. It's also the angels. The cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, ministering angels. It's also the Lord, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all in that gallery cheering you on. I don't know if those who have gone before are spectators, if they're cheering us on. The Bible doesn't give enough clear information. Bishop Westcott, the Greek scholar, makes this comment. He says, nowhere in the New Testament does the word witness mean spectator. It always means testifier. I know this. Hebrews 12:1 does not say those who have gone before are spectators. They may be, but this doesn't say it. This says they're testifiers. In other words, who are the called witnesses? Yes, it's the saints who've gone before, but not as spectators, but as testifiers. They've already won the race. Their life is the testimony that they've pleased God. They've already won the race. Now, when we study their lives and see how faithful God was to them, that ought to spur us on to keep running. God is silent about those who've departed. My personal opinion is, that's not important, but that they're probably a little bit more gloriously occupied with a few other things. My mother's been in heaven a long time now. I didn't hardly know my mother when she's on the earth, but my, I've missed her since she's gone. And she's with the Lord now. She knows more and sees more than I know. She's not more secure than I am, but she sure knows more of the Lord than I know now. Is she leaning over the battlements of heaven saying, run, Butchie, run? I don't know. Maybe she is. I come to love you folks in a wonderful way through the years. You've meant so much to me. But if I were to die and go up to be with the Lord and have my eyes filled, and we were talking before about a full cup, man, if I got to get my eyes full and the Lord come to me and I'm just enjoying His fullness and His presence, and He said, Ed, I'm going to give you a choice. You can continue gazing at me or watch Charles Baker run. Sorry, Charlie. You know what I'm saying. I don't know what they know or what they see, but I know this. The cloud of witnesses here are the testimonies of those who've gone before. They've pleased the Lord. Their lives have been left as a testimony, and we have that. The entangling sin is unbelief. The encumbrances can be anything. And the call of witnesses are the our eyes on Jesus. It's unfortunate that the English word, looking unto Jesus, doesn't fully express and convey the richness of the original language, the Greek language. The New American Standard comes a little closer by saying, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Again, Weiss translates it, looking off and away unto. You see, the Greek has both the negative and the positive. It doesn't say looking unto Jesus. It says off looking unto Jesus. You can't look unto unless you look off. And that's what it means to look unto. It means to off look unto Jesus. He gets ready to close up the chapter. For 3 days now, we've been looking at the life of Abel and Abraham and Noah and Moses' parents and Rahab and so on. We've been looking at Christian biography.
It's wonderful to study biography. I don't know if you read Christian biographies. I love that. I've got more than 200, way more than 200 biographies in my library. And I just love to read Christian biography. But there comes a time. You've seen Abel? Seen Enoch? See how they please God? Okay, time to off look now. Look at the biographies. Look at their lives. Look how they please God. Now it's time for you to run. And so he says, now off look from those Christian biographies. Off look from those saints. Praise God for those saints. But it's time to take your eyes off that list of saints and look unto the Lord. Praise God for the men and women that have come into our lives. We've seen their testimonies.
Yes,
godly men, godly women.
Yes.
And they've helped us.
Yes.
Poor Lillian living with me. I'm an imitator. And if I read something that blesses me, I'm that person. She's lived with Frank Sells and D.L. Moody and Spurgeon and Wycliffe and all these. I read some of these and the next thing you know, she turns around and Stephen Kahn is at the table or something like this, you know. There comes a time you bless the Lord, but it can be dangerous to dwell too long on somebody else. You could be like Jacob, you know, who for a while there lost his whole identity by trying to be Esau. And he was really messed up until he found himself. God has only ever wanted to be God, and all he's ever wanted from you is that you be you. Let God be God and you be you. And it's time to off look. It's time to run now. We've already looked at these. That pleases God. That pleases God. It's time for you to offer the Lamb and bless God. Time for you to walk with God and bless God. Time for you to see the revelation of Christ and bless God. It's time for you to be a pilgrim and bless God. Off look from these men. Time for you to have a servant's heart and exercise your will toward God and see what's precious to God and embrace that. Time for me to do that now. And then this is how he closes this. He closes by telling us to off look from all these things. Off look from Christian service and off look from victory and off look from rest. And I'll bet we can have fun going around. Off look from what? Give me something.
Tithing.
What?
Tithing.
Tithing?
Well, I mean like
yeah. Off look from tithing unto Jesus. Off look from?
Work.
Work unto Jesus. Off look from?
Miller?
I didn't. Oh, yes. You sure? Amen. Bro. Yes, off look. Off look from everything.
Yes.
Unto Jesus. I have a book by Isaac Ambrose, and it's that thick, and the name of it's Looking Unto Jesus. And one of the first paragraphs he says, off look. That's where I got the expression from Ambrose. Off look from everything unto Jesus. And give nothing, even a squint, besides. And that's what we need to do. Chapter 12:1, God tells us to lay aside every encumbrance. May I suggest that we off look from all those hang-ups unto Jesus. You know, when he says lay aside every encumbrance, he's not saying quit sin. He's saying quit focusing on sin and focus on the Lord Jesus. Some of you hung up maybe in your past. Great day, let that thing go. Let that thing go. Off look from your past. Off look from your sin. Off look from all the hang-ups. Off look from your inability to grow and all of that foolishness. And you start fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus. We need to take our eyes off everything and look unto Him. Now let me make the circle complete and then we'll close. We started, in fact, all through the series, I've been trying to emphasize, there's only one object for faith. It's a person. You don't have faith in your faith, you don't even have faith in the book. It's a person. It's a relationship with God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end, I invite you again to take your eyes off your faith. Look at verse 2. And fix your eyes on Him who's called the author and finisher of your faith. And it's a wonderful thing. God puts us all on level ground. You say, my, I read all these saints, and I'm not sure I can have that kind of faith. Well, you sure can't be the author of it. But you have one, look unto him who is the author of the kind of faith he requires. He hasn't called you to run by a faith he's wanted you to conjure up. Faith is not some work to be accomplished. It's a gift to be received. And that gift is received with the revelation of Christ. You fix your eyes on Christ and he'll author the faith. He's the source of it. He's the fountainhead. He'll give you the faith to live this way. You say, well, how do I know I'm running by the faith he authored? The faith he authored always looks to Jesus and wants to please him. That's his trademark. That's how you know it's from him. To any degree whatsoever, you're looking to Christ. It's because God has authored that faith. And he's also the finisher faith. How do I know I'm going to make it to the end? And the answer is because the faith that he authors, he finishes. It's always so. There's no unfinished symphony with the Lord. Everything he starts, he finishes. Everything he begins, he brings to a culmination. And he wants to author this kind of faith, the faith that pleases God. It's time, brothers and sisters, it's time to off-look from everything and to run with patience the race that's set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set at the right hand of God the Father. I only encourage you to be on alert for that entangling sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And now, Lord, we have seen all this biography and watched these dear saints run. And now, Lord, we want to off-look from them. We want, by your grace, to author in us an individual, a family, and a corporate faith that will off-look from everything and look unto thee. Thank you that you're doing it now, that you're going to continue to do it, because we claim it. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.